Reading again this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you from that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And let those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Father, help us to process the words of truth before us today. You are a God of truth. We've acknowledged that. We acknowledge, Father, that we are sinners before your holy face, that it is only by your love and grace and mercy that you have chosen us into your kingdom. It is alone all of your work. Help us to respond out of gladness. Help us to respond out of a desire to serve you in your fullness, in your holiness, to understand what this means for our lives today. These are not empty words. They didn't come to us in your word of truth for us to just gloss over and move on. Help us, Father, to hear them, take them in, and to obey them. In Jesus' name, amen. As Paul progresses in his own walk with Christ Jesus as his own Savior and Lord, he seems to be more and more pressed to help others with the balance between the temporal and the eternal. And this passage that we're looking at today reveals nothing less than the continual tension that believers face while living in this world, a tension that is very real, but not always forefront in our minds. The church in Corinth was facing some disastrous side effects of having allowed itself to become highly infected with bad theology. It had permitted far too much of its surroundings in its pagan culture to infiltrate its teachings, and it didn't seem to be able to quickly engage a proper remedy. As one who had started the church work in Corinth himself, Paul was most interested in seeing good theology reinstated within the body as soon as possible. In this chapter, he continues then with the theme of marriage, the theme of marriage and singleness, as no doubt some of the Corinthian believers were pressing him for some quick answers to their self-inflicted sins. Many had apparently put way too much in stock into ideas such as what we see in verse 1. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Probably a quote from them. He's addressed that already. And in doing so, and other things like that, thinking that they could become super spiritual people by remaining single, perhaps. His work was then to refocus their thinking from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. This, of course, has been a huge problem since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The world, the flesh, the devil will do whatever they can to steer our focus away from God and back to self. We must listen to Paul, even as he instructs the believers in Corinth, and we must receive his words into our own lives as the very truth of God. It is who he is. This, of course, is something that we must continually do. And in this passage of scripture, Paul is speaking of the priorities in the life of a believer. And you say, well, I thought he was talking about marriage and singleness. Well, yes, he is. And he's been talking about that this entire chapter, and he will continue to talk about that. But there are other things that we need to see here as well. He's trying to faithfully answer some of the questions that have been presented to him, but he's also steering the thoughts of those who are reading this, including us today, back to what matters more than even marriage or singleness, and that is living for Jesus. As humans, we are much prone to think more temporally than we are to think with an eternal mindset. Simply put, this is where we live. We live in the present. We live in the temporal world. God knows that. And he knows our weaknesses. And as believers, we understand this to be true, though we also know and believe as believers of eternal matters that are far more significant than the temporary matters at hand. And so it is the case that we must go back to the Bible and train ourselves to think more biblically. Then our thinking will line up more with our Lord Jesus, will line up more with the words of Paul in the latter verses of this passage. And the latter verses of this passage won't sound so harsh to our ears. Much of the Bible sounds harsh to our ears. That's when we don't want to hear what it has to say, and it seems very harsh to us. These words exist because the Holy Spirit pressed Paul to help his readers understand that this life that we are now living is not to be constantly consumed with the present, but more focused on the future. Therefore, Paul here issues a twofold warning, a challenge to the Corinthian Christians and us today to get our main priorities more in order. We must do better at thinking biblically, and then we must exhibit a stronger commitment to our Lord, the one whom we claim is our Savior. This is the Christ. So let's take a look then at the first one of these and see how Paul uses marriage and singleness to drive this point home. And here's the point. We must continually challenge ourselves to think more biblically and less worldly. And where do we live? We live in the world that's always trying to get our attention for something. In this paragraph we're looking at this morning, Paul begins with some trustworthy advice to born-again virgins or betrothed believers, same thing as we see them in the text. He tells them that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So there's quite a lot going on here in these first few verses of this paragraph. Paul is giving advice with no direct command from the Lord Jesus to back it up. Now, hear what I said. No direct command. He doesn't have the words of Christ to put in here. He certainly doesn't have any red ink. And there are translational issues with a Greek word that can be brought over into English by either translating it as virgin or betrothed. And there is the somewhat mysterious present distress that he speaks of here in verse 26. And we must also continue to remember that Paul is attempting to address certain questions that have been presented to him by the believers in the Corinthian church. A large part of what he's doing is trying to get them to do what? I've said it once. He's trying to get them to think biblically and less worldly. But they have allowed themselves to be consumed by their culture. And their culture is very pagan. We've described that. You know that from reading and studying about this. We should readily acknowledge that Paul is not willing to go beyond what Christ himself would say to his elect. Paul is not willing to go there. But Paul is also not willing to be silent on matters that, if left untouched, will develop into much bigger problems. Back in verse 12, we're already introduced to what appears to be Paul's opinion on a subject, again, in this chapter, a subset of the subject, marriage. But in verse 12, he says, these are not my words. This is what I want to say, though. And here's what I say. We often take Paul's authority as an apostle as a given. When we start talking about the apostle Paul, and we should do this because there are reasons we should do that. We see him as authority. And certainly he was given the authority to be an apostle by no one less than Christ himself. There are those in this world who would discount Paul and his God-given authority for various reasons. The mere fact that many of his writings were considered a part of the canon of Scripture early on reveals that men of God recognized our Savior's authority in this man named Paul. Scriptures themselves should guide our thinking in this regard. Paul did receive the approval to represent our Lord from other apostles, Peter, James, and John. He went to Jerusalem a couple of times. He talked with them. Those men walked and talked and were under the direct tutelage of Christ himself. The first two chapters of Galatians gives us some descriptions of these two different trips. These encounters took place. And during the second visit, Paul mentions explicitly that he brought his gospel before the Jerusalem apostles, Peter, James, and John. He indicates that he had a fear, quote, that I might be running or had run in vain, end quote. Paul's words. Some have speculated that Paul wanted to verify the content of his preaching to be sure that he was correct. Wouldn't you want to if you were in his shoes? Come along as an apostle called by the Lord in a miraculous work on the road to Damascus that the Lord did in his life. He still wants to know if he's got it right. He wants to be doing what the Lord wants him to do. I've heard some of you say the same thing. I want to be doing what the Lord wants me to do. And then you scratch your head, as I often do, and we say, well, what is that? What is the will for me? And when you don't know exactly what that is, where are you supposed to go? Back to the one who does know. Not to 45 different Christian friends first, maybe second, but first go to the Lord. So therefore, Paul went up to Jerusalem a second time to see Peter, James, and John. And then John, interestingly, the apostles respond in Galatians 2:9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, Peter, were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Send them out. So you have the gospel. You're preaching it correctly. Go and tell and baptize and teach and help them to know. In other words, the early apostles agreed with Paul's gospel that he preached. That's important. It's important for us to know why we trust Paul when we read him. And if you don't trust Paul when you read him, you better go talk to Christ about that, because Paul's words are here for a reason. And we know that we don't have all of Paul's words. We don't have everything Paul wrote. There was another letter, apparently, that was before this one to the church in Corinth that we don't have. Why is it we don't have that? Well, I can scream to the Lord all I want about it, but he's not going to give me an answer, and I don't need it. I just need to pay attention to the one that he's given me, and therefore the rest of what he has given me. This is why that we can and do fully trust what Paul says, even as he continues to allude to his God-given authority here in our text. He says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. That's humble right there, to be able to say it. By the Lord's mercy, he has declared me trustworthy. As one commentator has stated, this means that his opinion is not necessarily obligatory, but rather a very good idea. It would not be a stretch, the commentator goes on here, it would not be a stretch to say that one would be quite foolish not to take the advice of such a very wise person. Listen. Advice that is coming forth from a trustworthy believer who continually strives for his readers to think more biblically and less worldly. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing for us. That being said, it's important to understand that much of what Paul says falls under the Paul's opinion category. But Paul's opinion is based on something else that we see in this text. Verse 26, he speaks of this present crisis. From our point of view, that must be a past crisis, but we don't know what it is. Many believe that this crisis was the persecution of Christians that was beginning to take place. And certainly 10 years later, when Nero came along, things were getting really bad. And you've heard the stories, haven't you? But even by this time, when he writes that James, the son of Zebedee, and Stephen had already been martyred. Of course, he was there for that, right? He was there for Stephen's martyrdom, but he wasn't a believer. He was not converted at that time. But he knew this had been happening, and he could see it more and more as history was in the making. Because of this, Paul felt it would be better for those who were single to stay that way if they had become Christians as they were still single. This is part of what he's telling us regarding marriage and singleness in the text. That way, if a brother or someone close was martyred, he wouldn't leave behind a mourning widow or an orphan. So there's thought behind this. It's not just empty statements. It should also be noted that some relatively recent research, I believe it was in 1989, indicates that someone has located some documentation that there was a very, very severe famine in the Roman Empire in AD 51, which would have been right around this time. So that could be part of this present distress that he's speaking of. We don't know that for sure. Think about that. Well, I'm thinking about getting married and having a big family, but this total famine is here. What should I do? Okay. But that's what Paul's saying. There's a reason we need to think through our life's choices in a biblical manner. And sometimes that just makes common sense. God does lead us to do things with common sense. Another issue here in our text is Paul's usage of this term, parthenos. That's the one that can be translated actually three different ways. It can be translated as virgin. It can be translated as unmarried. And it can be translated as betrothed. Betrothed is what I read out of the English Standard Version. Many of our other versions have the word virgin there, and there's nothing wrong with it. Just going to do a little explaining here. In our culture, if we were writing this, which term would we want to use out of the three? Probably the term unmarried, because it doesn't lock it down, and that's the problem. It doesn't lock it down real close to what Paul's trying to say. We don't really go down around talking about virgins a lot, but we know that the context of that, and generally speaking, that makes us think along in terms of female. But that's not so sure that's what Paul's saying here. Hence, the word becomes a better translation. And it's not the only place in Scripture that this is like this, where the word betrothed can be used and then be a reference to either the male or the female, because Paul comes right back here and says in the next verse that he refers to a male and a he. So there is that mixture. There's a lot of commentary out there if you want to go peel that apart. Take the onion layer by layer, or if you just want to ask the Lord, that might be the simplest. And you still might not get a direct answer, but at least you'll be seeking answers to what Paul is trying to say here. So he's teaching through marriage and singleness, but he's teaching other things like we're looking at today. That if we're going to think about marriage or staying single, we need to process that through the Holy Spirit, not just our own decisions, not just the decisions of other Christians, not just the decisions of whoever or the advice from, but process it through the Holy Spirit. Is this anything new for you? No. But don't we continually need to hear this, because we continually get bombarded by our culture to be thinking in terms of wants and desires. And those wants and desires, even for material things, influence our wants and desires for good biblical things. And they influence them sometimes in the wrong direction if we're not paying attention to how we are processing our thoughts. So if we were to use the term unmarried, or if a translator would be to use that here, it would fit, now concerning the unmarried, I have no command from the Lord. That it would fit as we read on, but it's not strong enough. It doesn't carry the thrust of what Paul's getting at, even in earlier parts of this same passage, in the earlier part of this chapter, where he is having to address sexual problems, wrongful sexual thoughts that might be a part of someone's processing in their mind, in their thinking, that would lead them to a place where they need to go ahead and get married, or there's going to be a train wreck. Okay. So Paul has already addressed some of that. He's again addressing it here, and he's just helping us to understand. And so by using the word virgin, we're getting that female tint to it. But if we use the word betrothed, there's a pledge and a promise there that's just about marriage, but it's just not consummated yet. It's really close, a lot different than our engagement practices of today. And most of you have heard this before, but think of it as we walk through the text. Betrothed, I'm close to marriage. I don't know how close, but I'm pretty close. If I've made it that far, if God's brought me that far, I'm getting pretty close. So there's a lot of anticipation. There's a lot of thoughts. There's a lot of things going through my mind. And so he says, if you're already there, then he goes along and says, next, he says, it's not a sin if you marry. I just want you to think about what you're doing. I read recently where someone said that he counseled Christians for several years in his office, a pastor counseled. And he said, it's funny that over the years, people would talk more about how many years they planned for a romantic cruise, longer than they would ever talk about getting married and making that solid. shows where our real heart is at, doesn't it? The temporal. So this word then, betrothed, is better for us to understand Paul's intent to address the believer's resistance to becoming sexually active outside of marriage. And then again, also the term virgin leads us to think of females. We can clearly see in these verses that Paul is including males as well as females. And all that said, Paul is very concerned that those who are contemplating marriage, especially those who are recent converts to Christianity, consider the potential costs involved. We can read about that in Proverbs, can't we? About the ant building his colony, about counting the costs, about knowing what you're doing. We are prone to take shortcuts. It's the nature of humans, part of it. Getting married is a big deal. It's a big deal because it's God's design for most of humanity. However, he still does call some to be single for his own purposes. There are many who believe that Paul had been himself married earlier, but was now a widow, just based on how he writes. Some don't believe that, and it really doesn't matter. But if he had been, it certainly would say he's got a lot to say on either account. He understands. He's not just blowing smoke. He's been there, and he probably knows more of what that's like. And now he's single, and what does that give him the opportunity to do? Spend more time ministering in the name of the Lord. And that just is true in all of our lives. No matter how much you serve in this church, if you're married, you still have other obligations and other duties that have to trump those things. And God says marriage is a big deal. So you say, well, the church is a big deal. What's the hierarchy? Marriage is first, because it's supposed to be the picture of the bride and Jesus himself. So don't rush into things without thinking through them biblically. That's part of what he's telling us here. Don't, and on that subject of staying single or being married. And there seemed to be a lot of angst in this congregation because they had these pagan influences and they thought, well, all of a sudden, I can be super spiritual if I just stay single. No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul's saying. In our immediate text, he's simply saying that all believers are to serve the Lord. If this can be done better unmarried or when married, then that becomes a genuine criterion for decision making. If a person is tempted to immoral behavior and marriage is the answer, then the decision is again guided by vital biblical principles. If marriage is the answer, you don't say, well, I've been dating this non-believer. Stop. No. Go. Run. Bye. See ya. You're not going to change that person. Only God is. And God can do that. Then maybe you need to wait. Maybe another reason to wait. Maybe not. But you can't violate what you know to be true already by saying, well, God will probably change her. God will probably change him. Yeah, will someday, but maybe not the way you want. Yeah. Are you bound to a wife, he says in verse 27. Do not seek to be free. Okay, for you all out there who just got married, Paul speaking to us, speaking to them, and you just became a Christian too, don't seek to be free from your marriage. Don't seek to be free from your betrothal. So back that up a little bit with the context. They're not actually married, but he's even telling the ones who were betrothed to be married that you don't have to break that up. Don't seek to be free from that. If you've made the vow, carry it through. Again, that is not the same as an engagement that we would have today. So our little puny forms of engagement for certain reasons can be broken. Betrothal was much more than that, but this is the context of what Paul's saying. If you've done something and vowed under God to do that, stay with it. Go ahead with it. Are you free from a wife? The wording sounds kind of odd, but it just means if you don't have one, don't try to see how fast you can get one. But if you marry, you have not sinned. This would have even been strange to the Jewish culture to even think about marriage being a sin. Marriage was a big, 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 big deal. And to even think about marriage being a sin, and he says, if you marry, you have not sinned. And if the betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. There's no sin in getting married, but there is a sin if one gets married to an unbeliever. That's a sin if one knowingly does this. So just common sense as God would lead. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Okay. Worldly troubles, what are they? I don't have time. Wifely troubles, what are they? Oh, I don't have time. Husbandly troubles, I would have no clue. It's humorous in a way, but we all know that we fall into these holes and that we constantly need help to keep our focus on the eternal. If you are able to come on Wednesday evenings, we've just started a new series there on a person in history about 100 years ago. His name was J. Gresham Machen, and he was briefly a pastor, I believe, but he was an educator. He was at Princeton University until Princeton became too liberal, and then he went to Westminster Seminary, and he had a series of radio programs where in 1935, in his later years, he passed in 1937, so in 1935, he had a series of radio broadcasts where all he was simply trying to do was convince people to get back into the Bible. I've got an answer for you, and it's in this old book. And that was his first radio broadcast, and that was the end of it. That was the end of the first broadcast. I have an answer for you, and it's in this book. Signing off. See you next week. He's talking about the Bible and getting people to go back and think biblically. He was doing the same thing 100 years ago as Paul was doing 2,000 years ago, as we ought to be doing today, as we have to do today. Proceed with biblical caution. Challenge yourself to think more biblically and less worldly. Truly decide to let the Holy Spirit guide your thoughts. You will not regret doing that. And it will continually reinforce another facet of our salvation. Our second point this morning, our commitment to Christ is more important than all other commitments. Don't I sound super spiritual when I say that? I'm not trying to be. I'm just saying this is what God has shown us and continues to show us. Pastor, that's a no-brainer. I've heard that before. Yes, you have, but is it consistently true in your life? I suspect not. All of us have at times allowed other commitments to come in front of serving our Lord. As believers, however, we will soon come under Holy Spirit conviction of our need for a course correction. That's how we know we're a believer. Part of how we know. When the Holy Spirit's going, hey, going the wrong way, get back on course, confess to me, I am faithful, I will restore you, 1 John 1:9. In verses 29 to 31 here, Paul is simply reminding us of our commitment to Jesus and his plan for the future of humanity. Paul Gardner correctly states that his concern, Jesus, or Paul's here, is that all Christians understand the nature of the age in which they live. The coming of Christ means that, so the first coming, the first advent of Jesus, it means that we now live in the end times. And the form of this world is passing away, verse 31 in our text. The form of this world is passing away. Though people should remain in their state of marriage or singleness, as Paul's teaching here, their priorities in life are to reflect this new reality. Christ is the focus now. Christ is the focus. He's the goal of all things, and all human activity is to reflect this perspective. A couple of other commentators say, they paraphrase the apostle this way, but though I counsel none to change their state, I do counsel all to change their attitude toward all earthly things. Controlling this perspective, says Paul, is the fact that the time is shortened. And immediately, you and I want to say, but Paul lived 2,000 years ago and time is still going on and he thought that was the end and we're supposed to think it's the end too? Yes. Why? Because it's God's design for us to be prepared. It's the closest, I suppose it's the closest thing to keep us on our toes, even though we get lazy and put our flat feet down and sometimes lean back like the old mule and say, I'm not going to do that. Isn't that us? unfortunately, a picture of us all too often. In these verses, Paul springboards off of a marriage-based example of commitment. And he gives four other challenges. So he gives five altogether here, five challenges for the believer. The first one's based on the marriage theme that he's going through. Then he gets off on some other things here to prove his point, to show us the truth about being ready for eternal things, being prepared, focusing our mind often, more often, on the things of God, the things of eternity. This should not just happen on Sunday morning for us to think about eternal things. Each of these is designed to move our minds from each of these examples here are designed to move our minds from the temporal to the eternal. But they are not, and I repeat, not to give us any ideas of living in escapism, meaning, oh, says here, I'm not supposed to act like I'm married anymore, even if I am. No, that's not what he's saying. To be sure, we also must continue to note Paul's urgency in reminding us that the present world, present form of this world, is passing away. And this is God's design. We'll be preparing to spend eternity with him more than seeing life in the present as all-consuming. And how often do we do that? Well, almost every moment, isn't it? It's just, I am so consumed. I am so inundated with information. I can't process. Commitment example number one here in the text. From now on, let those who have wives live as they had none. Amen. No, wait a minute, wait. My wife is in here. She's listening to me. He is not saying that husbands and wives are no longer responsible for keeping their marriage vows before God and before each other. The words to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 are not null and void. Earlier in the same chapter, he's already warned us that neither partner is to ever deprive the other of marital rights. He is teaching that marriage should in no way reduce a Christian's obligation to the Lord Jesus and his work on this earth. Arthur is spot on when he says that the primary affections of all Christians, whether married or single, should be set on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That's Colossians 3:2. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:15 and 17. We must understand the priority of the eternal over the temporal. Commitment example number two. From now on, let those who mourn as though they were not mourning. No more sadness, no more sorrow. I'm just going to do it that way. No, that's not what he's saying either. Paul is not instructing Christians to be without the emotion of sorrow. But sorrow cannot consume every moment of our lives as it did in the fictional character of Miss Havisham. John Phillips is correct when he says that Charles Dickens captured the idea of a consuming sorrow very well in his novel, Great Expectations. The story revolves around Pip, an orphan boy being raised by his graceless sister, and her husband, an illiterate but lovable village blacksmith. The great day in Pip's life was when he was chosen to visit Miss Havisham to keep occasional company with her ward. I had heard of Miss Havisham, he says. Everybody for miles around had heard of Miss Havisham uptown as an immensely rich, grim old lady who lived in a large and dismal house barricaded against robbers and who led a life of seclusion. In due time, the blacksmith's son arrived at the great house and he was let in by a beautiful, proud and scornful girl, whom he later learned was Estella, Miss Havisham's ward. She left him outside the door of Miss Havisham's room to make his own introduction. He found himself in a large room, well lighted with candles. No peep of daylight ever entered there. He supposed it to be a dressing room. His eye finally fell on the strangest lady he had ever seen. She was dressed in rich materials, satins and lace and silks, all of white. Her shoes were white. She had a long white veil dependent from her hair and had bridal flowers in her hair. Her hair was white. There were other dresses, scattered around in half-packed trunks and jewelry, a second glance revealed something else. I saw that everything within my view, which ought to be white, had been white long ago and had lost its luster and was faded and yellow. I say that the bride within the bridal dress had withered like the bridal dress and the flowers. He soon discovered that everything in the room had stopped a long time ago. On a later visit, he was sent into another room from which also all the daylight was excluded. The room was cold and wintry. It was spacious and had once been handsome, but everything discernible in it was covered with dust and mold, and it was falling to pieces. And the most prominent object was a long table with a tablecloth spread on it as if a feast had been prepared when the house and all the clocks had stopped. A centerpiece of some kind was in the middle of the table, but it was so heavily overhung with cobwebs that its form was quite indistinguishable. There were spiders running around all about the table. Pip heard rattling behind the panels, and black beetles could be seen groping about the hearth. Miss Havisham appeared. "This," she said, pointing to the long table, "is where I will be laid when I am dead. They shall come and look at me here." "And what do you think that is?" she continued, pointing with her stick. "That, where those cobwebs are." Pip confessed himself unable to guess. "It's a great cake, a bride's cake. Mine," she said. "Call Estella," Miss Havisham ordered after a while. Estella was commanded by her old guardian to play cards with the blacksmith's son. "With this boy?" she said disdainfully. "Why, he's just a common laboring boy." Pip thought he heard Miss Havisham answer, "Well, you can break his heart." "What do you play, boy?" Estella finally asked. "Nothing but beggar my neighbor, miss," poor Pip replied. "Beggar him," said Miss Havisham to Estella. And so began the story of Pip's heartache, many years before Miss Havisham had been engaged to be married. She idolized the man who pursued her with vows of devotion. He was able to play upon her love to get great sums of money out of her. The wedding day was set. The wedding gowns were bought. The honeymoon was planned. The wedding guests were invited. The day came, but not the bridegroom. Instead, he sent a letter. And what was in the letter, nobody ever knew. The man had bled her for all that he could. It was suspected that he was already married. Miss Havisham received the letter at 20 minutes to 9. She never recovered. On the contrary, she planned revenge against her fate. She adopted Estella. She took the young girl in hand. She raised her to break men's hearts. Break Pip's heart, she most certainly did. John Phillips continues in his commentary. He says, "Sorrow has its place, but sorrow indulged inordinately is destructive and, in fact, sinful. Sorrow must be put away as soon as it may be. It is foolish, even sinful, to build a shrine to our sorrow. The Comforter has come. There is a better way. The time is short, and we can't waste it brooding over the past and taking out our revenge on others." Commitment example number 3. From now on, let those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. On this rejoicing side, our rejoicing on this side of heaven is but a small slice of the eternal joy that awaits us at the Savior's glory. As we find joy in the things of God in this earthly life, we must also know that there are even better, 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 better days ahead. We have that promise from Him. Because of sin and heartache in this world, we cannot go through this life only thinking of joyous things. That's just not going to be the case. Solomon was a man who went hard after mirth. He soon found out just how barren that path was. In his later years, he confessed, "I said of laughter, it is mad." Phillips comments, "There are few people more irritating than the person who is always hearty, always joking, always wanting to have fun. Even when we have legitimate cause for rejoicing, we should remember that the time is short. The call of Christ is to a cross, not a carnival." Commitment number 4, from now on, those who buy as though they had no goods. This is about materialism, isn't it? The great need for believers to further abandon the accumulation of stuff for the sake of having stuff. Again, is our focus short-term or is it long-term? Is it more temporal or more eternal? Though I am sure you've heard this said, he is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. That's what those who try to drag Christians down will say when Christians want to start thinking more eternal. Can't keep your head in the sky all the time. Is that what Jesus said to Martha, speaking of Mary? No, the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." When Eliphaz was arguing with Job about his bankruptcy and his sufferings, he reminded him that one of the sins of the antediluvians, those who were before the flood, they rejected God, even though he filled their houses with good things. Increased materialism deadens one's spiritual sensitivity. That's true, because where does the trust go? Into the stuff, the things. The materialistic battle for ascertaining wants from needs, and then following through with God-honoring stewardship. That's the battle for us, because we have made a lot of our wants into needs. And we just casually do that. I need that. I need that tool. Commitment example number 5. From now on, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Certainly, even as Christians, we get caught up in the dealings of this world. How? Well, putting way too much emphasis on retirement and estate planning. Not saying there shouldn't be any. It's just the balance that the world wants us to put on it. Maybe just thinking that I'm entitled to that much vacation time. She has that much. I should have that much. Should you have any? Again, our long-term eternal focus must continually go back to the cross and the love of a valid Savior. There is no other. Jesus is the only one. He's the only way. From Abel to Enoch to Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and beyond, the writer of Hebrews tells us that all these died in faith, not having received the things promised. They didn't get everything that was promised. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We are truly exiles on this planet. Jesus has even said that his kingdom was not of or from this world in John 18:36. And Paul speaks of our heavenly dwelling in 2 Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Praise God for the guarantee. Let us be faithful to you, O Lord, that we would truly sense the urgency of your reality. Does your commitment to Christ always take precedence over your other commitments? The eternal will always outrank the temporal. And learning to think more biblically and less worldly will bless your walk in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to hear it over and over again. It is a simple point or two that we have drawn from the text, but Paul is a simple person too, and he's explaining things for us to think through with a mind toward the Bible, mind towards the very truth of Holy God. Carry us in this direction swiftly and quickly, O Lord. Praise thy holy name.